First Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. I just want to read this and then we will pray and then we'll dive in. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may be, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is holy. It is true. You have preserved it from generation to generation as your revelation of yourself to us, your children. So God, I pray that we would receive the good news that is found in here, and that it would invade our hearts, and that Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts to believe and to bear fruit in accordance with those beliefs. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have here, as we kind of wrap up this section of 1 Thessalonians, I kind of look at 1 Thessalonians in these two big sections. And this first section is kind of this encouragement and exhortation and kind of a recapping of reminding them of this truth that the Thessalonians had believed, and the story of Timothy coming to visit them and to come back and report back. And then the next couple of sections, those last couple of verses are transitions into that next section, as he talks about that we may be established, our hearts would be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that's going to be a transition into the next few weeks, but he's kind of wrapping up this idea of we preach this gospel in truth, and this gospel is coming from God. It's not coming from man, it's coming from us. We're preaching it to you. We proclaimed it, and you know that it came from us because of the power and the conviction that it was preached to you. And you know also because of the way that we loved you, and you know what our motivations were and how we didn't want to burden you. And you know also because of your incredible faith and how it has transformed you. So Paul is just strengthening them in the understanding of the gospel. And he talks now, he's in a section of saying, okay, Timothy has now come back to us. And what I want to do today is just look at, because what Paul I think is doing here is he's naming the joy and why, ultimately, kind of summing up why this has all been worth it for Paul. And we've talked a lot about in the last several weeks, last several months, and really last couple of years since I've been here, we've talked a lot about the importance of living in community and of making disciples that make disciples who make disciples. And in many ways, this book has been about how to do that. We see this model of Paul sharing his life, preaching this gospel of words, and then sharing his life that matches that gospel and teaching them how to follow Jesus so that they would be able to teach others how to follow Jesus. And we have this beautiful picture here, this calling of laying down of your life. And then we see how it means that afflictions will come. It means that things will get messy. Ministering to people, sharing the gospel, and seeing the gospel bear fruit in people's lives is messy business. It is painful business. It is filled with ups and downs and successes and failures. And my life is a testimony to that. My life is littered with more failures than successes in this whole endeavor, and that's what it looks like. And we sometimes get these rose-colored glasses looking at Paul and thinking that Paul waltzes in, shares the gospel. Everyone goes, that's amazing, Paul. We're all going to believe that and follow that. Except then why are they being persecuted? Why is he being arrested and beaten? Like, if the whole community is super excited about this, that wouldn't happen. The reality is, most people reject his message. That's the reality. And because of that, they deal with afflictions and persecution. And that's the reality for us, if we would endeavor to give our lives to making disciples who make disciples, is that it's going to be filled with trials. It's going to be filled with afflictions. It's going to be filled with heartache. It's going to be filled with what we would classify as failures. And so the question is, why do it? I mean, is it just because God told us to? And so we're supposed to obey him and trust him, like, well, it'll be worth it in eternity? Is that the only reason? I mean, it's certainly part of the answer. That is certainly true. He commands us to do this, and so if he is our Lord, we should do that. And it's true that we will experience the joy, the full joy of this in eternity. That's certainly true. And God certainly doesn't owe us any more than that. He has already made us heirs of all of his riches and everything he has. So he certainly can't give us anything more than what he's already offered us for all eternity. And yet, because he is an extravagant, good Father, in his mercy and in his kindness, he gives us more. It sounds silly to even say that. Like, how can he give grace upon grace upon grace? And last week I used the illustration of a worker who wants a job and then says, well, what's the least amount of work I can do and still keep this job? And how, for many of us, that would raise questions. If a person said that, we would question how much they actually desired. Like, what was their desire to work at this job or at this calling? And how, for many of us, that's the way we approach Christianity. And then we think that there is, like, these certain layers and these spheres. And so, like, I just signed up for the bronze plan. The bronze plan is I get a ticket into heaven and I live the way that I want. And that's the plan that I signed up for. I didn't sign up for this platinum level thing of making disciples and experiencing all of that. Like, I get enough joy from the life that I'm living right now. I don't need more of that. But we're going to point out that doesn't exist. There's no bronze plan in Christianity. It's all. Like, if you want the abundant life that Christ offers, both here and then fully in eternity, then the deal is that we exchange our life completely and fully. It's my life. It's my life replaced by the life of Jesus. It's my sin in exchange for his righteousness. And what I want to show you simply is that it's worth it. And by using Paul's story here, of what he has gained from this relationship with the Thessalonians, that it's worth it. Look at verse 7. It says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So the first thing that we see Paul get from this passage is that he gets comfort. So he's talked about these afflictions. We talked about how Paul warned the church that there would be afflictions and how we're destined for this. And Paul, speaking from firsthand experience as he's going from prison to prison and being beaten and tortured for the sake of Christ and going without things and being sick and all these different things, he's dealing with afflictions and he warns them. It's not if, but it's when. I mean, if you would invest your life in making disciples, afflictions will come. But as God so often does, the thing that brings us these afflictions, God uses and transforms and redeems to bring joy. So he says, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. There are great disappointments. There are great trials and afflictions, but Paul is saying, even though it's messy, he's saying nothing short of this is what makes it worth it. All of our distress, all of our affliction is worth it because you believe and stand firm in the faith. They're comforted very tangibly, but this isn't merely a sentimental and temporary comfort. This isn't just like a fleeting good feeling that comes. There's something far deeper at play here than just feeling good that the people that I'm discipling are doing well and they're sticking with the faith. There's something much deeper going on. Look at verse 8. He's talking about being comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. So the for there is kind of like a because. Like, we're comforted because we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So this is strong language. He's saying we actually live. We have life if you are standing firm in the Lord. Now, this is one of those times where, if, as I'm reading this, I think, okay, Paul, you're starting to sound a little bit melodramatic here. Because it's not like these people, I mean, that your actual life is tied. Like, it starts to feel a little bit like those, when those 80s rock bands, like the hard rock bands, would put like the ballad, like the love ballad on their album and ruin the whole album because they would just get this and it would be super crazy mushy. Now, what I love about this church is that some of you are sitting here looking at me going, oh yeah, that totally ruined the whole album. And then others of you are looking at me going, what's hard rock? We weren't allowed to listen to that. And that's why I love this church, because we have all these different backgrounds, all these different situations. And so it can seem a little mushy and a little like syrupy and a little over melodramatic. But listen to what he's saying. He's comforted because we live if you are standing firm in the Lord. This isn't the first time he says this. Philippians 1. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is a very common verse that many of you are probably very familiar with, that I've always struggled with. What does he mean? To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because then he goes on to say, if I die, I get to be with Jesus, and that's far better. Well, then wouldn't it be like to die is Christ? Like, that's what he's saying. But look, he's saying to live is Christ, to die is gain. That means, and he goes on to say what he means about living, is it's the fruitful labor. So this mission that he's on, this making disciples, who make disciples and sharing the gospel and seeing people be transformed in the gospel, somehow in his mind equates to experiencing life in Christ. So much so that he compares it to, if I depart, I get to be with Jesus. And he's acknowledging, yes, being with Jesus for all eternity, that is far better, but to live is still Christ. There's another piece here to this that I think will help make more sense. He's so much, I'm convinced that this is what he's talking about here, because if you look earlier in verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. That word, good news, there is the word that Paul always uses for the gospel. So whenever every other time when he uses that word in the Greek, what he's saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet here he uses it to refer to what? The story of the faith and love of the Thessalonians. So the term that he's always using for the actual proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is now using for the only time that same word to tell the story of the Thessalonians. Why is he doing that? Why is he equating these two? Well, it's similar to Philippians 1, where he's saying to live is Christ. To die is to gain. To die is to go be with Jesus. But in discipling, in these relationships, in investing my life in someone else and seeing them grow in the faith, that is an actual experience of the gospel and the life-giving effects of the good news of Jesus Christ. Like, the fruit of this discipleship literally gives him the life-giving effects of the gospel. The report that Timothy gives him is literally the preaching of the good news to Paul. Now, how does that work? Because we've said before that it's living a good life is not preaching the gospel. The gospel is something we proclaim with words. So it has to be proclaimed with words, and actions then back it up. So how does it work? Well, it's because Paul's already quite familiar with the words. He knows the story quite well. He's quite familiar with it. He knows the message it's proclaiming. So he already knows that the message is connected to Timothy's report, and he receives the life-giving effects of the gospel through that story. So when you invest in people, when you're discipling people, the stories of their faith and their transformation is an actual gospel proclamation to you and to your heart, because you know the connection. I mean, think about it. Have you ever heard a sermon where the gospel is just powerfully proclaimed and you literally felt life-giving effects from it? Where you hear the good news of Jesus and you hear it proclaimed and it stirs your heart. It strengthens your soul and it gives you peace and comfort and this joy. Like you feel actual, tangible, physical, life-giving benefits from it. Have you ever been there? When you disciple others, you get that every time you are reminded of their faith. You get a surge of life from the effects of the gospel in a way that is more powerful than just reminding yourself in your thoughts about it. Because it's tangible. You see it. So for Paul, to live is Christ. It's to continue in the work of the ministry, experience the life-giving effects of the work of Jesus. And that's the abundant life that Christ offers us. And the opposite is true. Most times when I'm feeling dry in my faith, it's because I'm not on mission. I'm not making disciples. I might be serving people. I might be even preaching the gospel or teaching it. I might be attending services or hearing the gospel being preached. But if I'm not feeling the tangible life effects of the gospel, it's because I'm in a season where I'm not investing and reproducing my life in the life of someone else. It's just powerful. It's more dramatic. You know, when I was a kid, I would go to the family reunions, and there's a stereotypical thing of it's always torture for a kid to go and have to go spend time around aunts and uncles and cousins that he doesn't know and doesn't remember. And, you know, and I remember my mom like quizzing me and being like, this is your Aunt Norma, and like flashcards. And I'm like, bah. And, you know, it's just very frightening and terrifying. And the thing goes, you go up to each one of them and they all say the same thing. Look how much you've grown. You've changed so much. I remember when you were there. And I'm like, okay, Do you know why that means nothing to me and why it's such a shock to them? Because I don't notice myself growing. I don't remember myself in diapers. I don't remember that I grew a couple of inches this year. That none of that matters, because it's the change is so incremental that I don't notice it so much. But in somebody else, you notice it a lot. 2 Corinthians talks about how we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. It's hard to see one degree of glory to another in ourselves, because we experience each degree. But in somebody else, those degrees of glory get bunched together, and all of a sudden you see just this incredible life change. I can't tell you how many times I've been discipling somebody and they'll just be like, man, I just feel like I'm not growing. I feel like we're just keep falling. And I'm like, do you realize how much you've grown? Look at what's happened in you. And it gives life. Like real life. And what could possibly be better comfort and affliction than the life-giving effects of the gospel? Like, people talk about chasing these experiences, these mountaintop experiences, and I just need to hear a sermon that really stirs me, or sing a song that really stirs me. Nothing stirs you like seeing the faith of people you have invested your life into. Nothing. And for those of you who know what I'm talking about, you can testify to this. You know, Paul was certainly discouraged over time, and what gave him life, according to his own writings, wasn't only the change he saw in himself. That's a smaller piece, it seems. It's the change that he saw in his brothers and sisters as he thought back at Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth. These are the stories that keep you going. Shortly after we got here a couple of years ago, I got hit with this wave of just feeling like a failure. Like after our church plant dissolved after 10 years, I would have people come up to me and they would say like, hey, I don't want you to see yourself as a failure. And I was like, well, I didn't until now, but thanks for bringing that up. I didn't know I was supposed to think that, but the reality is that there's that feeling. You start to look at the things you wish you'd done differently or the people you tried to invest in and they fell away and all that stuff. And it just kind of hits you. And so, just a couple of weeks into being here, I was just hit with this wave of like, what am I even doing? Like, is this bearing any fruit? Like, why am I here doing this when like, I can't even, like, I just was thinking about all the failures from the past. And I was driving home or driving back to where we were staying at the time, and I got a text, which I did not check while I was driving. I waited. And then when I pulled into the driveway, it was a text. We had left many people back behind, obviously, in Denver. And one of them was this family that was very dear to us. And we had ministered to them over the years. They were active in our church. They were leaders in our church. And we loved them, and we'd been discipling them. And One of the issues that came up over and again was baptism. Because they were raised Lutheran, and they were baptized as infants, and so, you know, we believed, like we, you know, do here in this church, that, you know, that baptism is an act of obedience to Jesus that we make after a profession of faith. And so, I would, you know, we would talk about that, but my thing with Larry was, I don't want you to just do this because I say so. Like, I want you to be convinced from Scripture. Like, that's my heart for you. Like, I want this to be about you and Jesus, and I want you to feel compelled from Scripture and convinced from Scripture. And so we did. We wrestled with this over, like, time and again, and we would have these long conversations, and I wrote several mini papers in response to his Lutheran pastor who he was checking with, and so we're just going back and forth, and over years this took place. And the whole time I just kept praying and I just kept telling him, like, I'm not going to make you do this. I want you to see it in Scripture. And I pull into the driveway and I check the text and I get this picture. And there are five people, four of them from that family, another one. These are all people that we had discipled in Denver. And you might be able to see, it's hard to tell with our green projectors, but five of them are very, very wet with towels around them because they'd all gotten discipled, and a bunch of the other people that we had discipled came around them and visited them at their new church home and were there for it. And I sat in my driveway and I sobbed. It was life-giving. Now, we've experienced some of those stories here, and I can't tell you how encouraging it is. There's so many of you in this room who have received pictures like that, texts like that, conversations like that, and you know how life-giving it is. There is nothing like it, and I want to tell you, it is something that is available to every single Christ follower. Every single one. You do not need to be seminary trained. You do not need to have certain social gifts or the ability to, you know, to speak well, or you don't have to be wise according to world standards. You love Jesus and you take somebody with you. And it is available to everyone. And of course, it leads to thanksgiving. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? How could we possibly thank God for what you have done for us, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? I mean, giving thanks is this command in Scripture. We're called to give thanks in all circumstances. But Paul's point is, when this is my life, when I've just been investing and pouring into you, and I see you walking with Jesus, I see you remaining steadfast in the faith, how could I possibly stop thanking God? Like, what could I possibly do? How could I possibly thank Him enough for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? I mean, you just look at Paul's letters. They are littered with this kind of language. And to the Romans, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. To the Corinthians, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. To the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. To the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. To the Thessalonians, not only in first, but second, we ought always to give thanks for God, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Paul's not doing this because God gave him this assignment. He's like, all right, I'll go do this, but this better be worth it in heaven. He's receiving tangible benefits, so much so that this is why he says to know Christ is far better than anything else, to the point where I consider all other things loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And to live is Christ, and to live is this work and this bearing this work of the ministry. This is life to Paul. Making disciples will fill your life with plenty of fuel for thanksgiving. As you invest your life into other people, you will not need to search for a reason to be thankful. Like sometimes we do that with our kids. I know when my kids were younger, you know, we'd say like, well, let's talk about something you're thankful for. You know, if they say, like, we want to go get ice cream, and I'm like, hey, we're not going to go get ice cream tonight. And they're like, oh, you're ruining my life. And I say, you know, like, hey, what are some other things we could be thankful for? Nothing. Can't think of anything. Okay. But we do that all the time in Christianity. We get some little trial, something that hits us, something, some hard conversation, something that goes not the way we would want it to. And we say, oh God, where are you? Why are you not here with me? And he lovingly just says, hey, let's give thanks together. What are some things that you're thankful for? Nothing. I just want this fixed. I do it too. But you know what always pops into my head first? It's the encouraging stories of people who've been discipled in the faith and are standing firm in the faith and making disciples of others. It's not even close. It gives real effects, real glory and joy. And he's thankful. I can't. In my defense, I tried. In my defense, I really tried. But I still love you. That also gives me thankfulness for laughter. And when I find out who that is, I will torture you for the rest of your life, just so you know. So you better start paying off people around you. What is he thankful for? He's thankful for glory and joy, the joy that comes from the life-giving effects of the gospel. He's saying, you're evidence of my life spent for the gospel. That's why he says, I don't want to having labored in vain. There's something attached here to his faith. The faith of these people he has invested in. That's Paul's evidence. Like, we can't miss this. So if this is the life-giving effects of the gospel, if Timothy's report is an actual proclamation of the gospel, then their standing firm is evidence of Paul's salvation. That's what he points to. He's not pointing to other things. He's pointing to the fruit of the ministry. He's not pointing to how good his behavior is or the things that he does in his own disciplines or his Bible knowledge or his theological understanding. That's never what he points to say, look, I'm actually born again. I am a believer in Jesus. What he points to is the stories and the fruit of his ministry. In a very real sense, he says earlier in the chapters, they are his glory and joy, which again is kind of confusing because isn't Christ his glory and joy? So Paul is using a lot of language here that is typically reserved for salvation from Jesus to describe how he feels about the Thessalonians. And this is one of them. He says, what is our glory and joy except for you? And you'd be like, Jesus, right? Yeah. But Paul's not separating those because the Thessalonians are evidence that his faith is genuine. His glory and joy in them is the evidence and the encouragement that his glory and joy is in Jesus. Like, it's so important that we produce fruit. Like, authentic faith produces fruit. And yeah, that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, and we're changed and transformed from the inside out, and our hearts change, and we see our demeanor change, but it also is in the fruit of discipleship. Like, our only evidence that we believe in Jesus can't be, well, I'm nicer than I used to be. It's meant to be in the discipleship relationships that we're investing in. I mean, you see this language confused even further a little bit when he says, he other places he boasts only in the cross, but here he's boasting in the Thessalonians. Why? Because the Thessalonians are evidence that the cross is real and powerful and that it has transformed Paul. This is so important. There's not an option to be saved and not bear fruit. This is difficult to wrestle with, I understand, and there's a tension here that we have to hold. But one of the gravest mistakes in the American church that the American church has made is to fall into one ditch or the other on this issue. One ditch over here is that works don't matter. So that leads to just like, well, you pray a prayer, and if you pray a prayer, nothing else really matters. Your works don't matter at all. As long as you pray a prayer, that's your ticket, you're punched, and you're good. And the other ditch is to so heavily emphasize works that it becomes about behavior modification instead of heart change. And so we start going to other things that we can tangibly identify based on like our behavior. So as long as you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't swear and you attend church regularly, then that's how we can tell. But God gives us this other very tangible way of knowing. And it is the people you're discipling. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 7 that we are recognized by our fruits, that any tree that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the lake of fire. Now look, I realize like the whole teaching on that is, you know, it's not very PC in this century. And just so you know, and so we're clear, I believe, and this church has historically believed and will continue to believe, that the Bible teaches in a literal hell. But even if you're on hold with that and you're like, I can't wrap my brain around it, can we just agree that when Jesus says, if you don't produce fruit, those trees will be cut off and thrown into the lake of fire. Whatever you think that lake of fire is, can we just all agree it's not an ice cream shop? It's bad. Whatever it is, it's bad. What Jesus is saying, that those trees that don't produce fruit don't belong to me. They're not my trees. James is clear that faith without works is dead. But then what is the work? The work isn't behavior modification. The work is the work of the Great Commission. Our works aren't what we eat or drink. Our work is the work of the ministry, of discipling people in the gospel, making disciples of all nations, proclaiming the gospel. It's just so important that we understand, that we define these words properly, of what he means when we talk about fruit and what we mean when we talk about work. So Paul's boasting is a boasting in the cross and cause for his joy and ultimate glory because it is the evidence that he has been transformed. It is the evidence of faith. And that evidence brings him comfort and joy and thanksgiving, which is why he's thanking God for all of this. It's why he doesn't thank the Thessalonians like, hey, thank you. You make me feel so much better. He's thanking God. God, thank you that I get to be a part of what you're doing in them. And by seeing what you're doing in them, that strengthens me and makes me know that you are real and you are good and you are loving and that you did send Jesus and that I am also in that. And that stirs him. It comforts him. It gives him life. It gives him joy. It fills him with thanksgiving. We have to see, don't you see that God isn't saying, go do this because this is one of the things that I'm asking you to do and you just better do it. He's saying, if you're mine, you will do this. And I want you to be filled with joy and life because I'm a good father who gives you good gifts. And this is why Paul's on such a mission. It's why he's willing to endure such trials. Why he, think about like, is why he could be content in all circumstances, because he was constantly receiving the life-giving effects of the gospel through the reports of the people that he had preached to and that he had lived with and he shared his life with. No wonder Paul longs to be with them again in the future and to further instruct them as we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. No wonder he wants to see them grow more and more because it gives him more and more joy. Paul's not completely selfless here. He wants to see them grow because he wants to grow. Like if you've been watching the Olympics at all, you know the money shot is always on the parents of the Olympian, right? They win the gold medal and where do they immediately go to? Mom and dad who are acting crazy and that their kids are going to be super embarrassed of them and they don't care. There was one that was, the mom was talking about how her kids were just giving her a hard time because her video was shaking so much that she got terrible video of the event. And they were all bummed at her for it. There's a reason why, because there's so much joy in the parent. Why? What do they do? A lot. They invested in them and the successes of their child, they get to share in that joy. It's Paul's focused mission, and he's calling them to reproduce, and it's also our calling. Just listen, you will not remember the overtime hours you worked. You will not remember what you got to buy with that extra money. You will not be thankful that you got through that show on Netflix and now you can be included on these conversations over here. You're not going to remember a particular deer that you shot or a fish that you caught. You're not going to remember a game that you attended. Those memories will not bring you joy in the end. It will be the people that you impacted for the sake of the gospel that will give you actual life-giving effects. So if that's true, you just go with me for a second. If that's true, this is what I'll remember. If this is what I will wish that I had spent more time doing, and add to that, if this is what will give me the fuel to live a life of joy and comfort and thanksgiving today, if that's the thing that will comfort me when afflictions strike, if that's the thing that will give me motivation to get out of bed in the morning to feel like my life matters and is worth something and to keep fighting and to keep going, why would I choose anything else? I mean, just logically go there. If that's true, if all those things are true, and this really does give it, because that's really what it comes down to. Do I actually believe this or not? And let me tell you, if you don't believe what I'm saying right now, then I wouldn't give a second to it. Not a second. Don't waste your time. If you don't believe what I'm saying about the life-giving effects of the gospel through reproduction of disciples and making disciples and pouring your whole life into it, if you don't believe that, don't waste a second on it. But if you do believe it, then why would you pour out your time into anything else? I mean, is it messy? Yes. Is it time consuming? Absolutely. Will you want to quit all the time? Do afflictions increase when you do this? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes. That's why Paul said, I count all things loss. It's worth it. So I want to give you literally 60 seconds of how, because I know I get this criticism, and it's a legitimate criticism. Jay, you talk about all this stuff, but then you don't tell me, like, how can I do this? Like, what do I do? I'm terrible at that. I'm getting some big head nods right now. Excellent. See, I do listen, but it's pretty simple. Follow Jesus and take someone with you. This is not merely teaching the tenets of beliefs to another person, though it is part that. It's not just giving wise counsel to deal with their problems, though it is part that. And it's not just trying to fix someone. This is investing your life into someone, like a parent into a child, pouring yourself in. And if you're new to the faith, or even if you're not sure what you believe, ask someone if they would help you learn how to follow Jesus. And let me just tell you, you not really knowing anything doesn't let you off the hook for this. And you also aren't excluded from it. Like, that's the joy. You also can experience this. Because it's often when you see the need to disciple someone else that you all of a sudden realize what you need. Which is why so many people, when they have kids, they come back to church, or they come back to the faith, because you're holding this baby and you just go, bah, and you freak out. It's normal. But if you're new to this, you ask somebody. Ask us if you don't have anybody to ask. Don't be too proud. Don't think like, well, I'm supposed to know all this stuff because I grew up in the church. Look, I've shared this before, but when I went to seminary, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I had such little grounding in the Bible. No one had ever discipled me. I never knew how to read the Bible. I knew nothing. And my very first seminary class in a Baptist seminary with all these kids who had grown up in Awana and all these different things, and they're quoting all these verses, and I'm like, yeah, like that one. And I had no idea what I was talking about. But I pressed in, and I asked people, help me understand this, and I worked, and I just wanted to know Jesus. I didn't care about how I compared with other people. I didn't care if they would look at me and be like, you've been in ministry, and you're how old, and you're still, you don't know, like, you know, you don't know Ephesians, and I'm like, okay. I don't care. I want to know Jesus, so I don't care about any of that. So, maybe you're thinking like, okay, well then where do I start? Who do I disciple if I'm supposed to do this? Well, if you have children, start there. Let me be really clear. Awana, Faith Kids, all these things, these are vitamins. They are supplemental to your children's spiritual diet. If you just fed your children vitamins, they would starve. And if you only bring your child to Faith Kids or to Awana, they will spiritually starve. There's no replacement in Scripture for the parent discipling their kids. And we want to help you with that. We know it's overwhelming. I get overwhelmed. But it's our joy. And if you don't have children at home and that stage is past, or you've never had that stage, keep your eyes open, because I promise you, if you ask, God will put people in front of you. And then don't get picky and choosy. Don't look at them and say like, well, but I don't know if I like them that much. I don't care. God clearly doesn't care. He put them in front of you. Don't think like, well, I don't know if we can find a time to meet. Really? That's the thing? That's the obstacle to a life-giving experience in the gospel of comfort and joy and Thanksgiving, is Tuesdays at 6 a.m. don't work for you? We can do this. You may think like, well, what if he puts people in my path and I don't know what I'm doing? Well, ask us. That's what we're here for. Like, contrary to what you may think, my main job is not designing a worship service or balancing a budget or managing a staff. It's to equip you to do this. It's what I love to do. It's what our entire staff and ministry leaders love to do. It's our favorite thing. You may think, well, what if I don't like you? Well, I'll find you someone else. There's lots of people here. They're not just on staff. They're not just ministry leaders. There's lots of people here who know how to invest their life into somebody else and to make disciples. I will find them for you. But here's the catch. We find them for you so that you are able to do that for someone else. We don't invest in pawns and in people who just want to grow in their own understanding of God, and they just, it's just me and God. Just invest in me so I can, so me and God, we can be good, and I don't care about anybody else. Like, no thanks. Because you are missing out on a huge part of joy with that. And we don't want you to miss out on that. So if you want more comfort, if you want more in your afflictions, if you want more thanksgiving, if you want more joy, if you want more life, then do the work of the ministry. Throw yourself into this messy and beautiful world of making disciples who make disciples. Let's pray. God, you are good and you are holy and we love you, and we cannot possibly thank you for the work that you have done in us and the work that you are doing through us. But God, I pray that we would chase after the work you are doing through us. I pray that it would be the fuel for our thanksgiving. It would be the life experience that we get from the gospel, that we would receive that in all joy, that we would persevere in it, and that we would be able to worship you more fully through it, and that as we are discipling others, that we are being discipled and we are being changed in the midst of it. God, it's such a beautiful thing you have created here. And I pray that we would experience all the life that you have to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.